I believe a very important part of the DNA of a New Testament church is a genuine understanding and a constant awareness of the reality of eternity. William M. Dyke was a young man who became blind at 10 years of age. He had had sight all up until that time. But despite this handicap, he was a very intelligent and witty and handsome young man. And he was attending graduate school in England. He met the daughter of an English admiral. The two soon became engaged, and though never having seen her, he dearly loved her. Well, he submitted to a special treatment for his eyes at the insistence of his future father-in-law, the admiral, and who helped it be possible for him to have that procedure. And hoping against hope, William, whose eyes were still wrapped and covered at the time of his wedding, wanted to have his eyes open for the first time when he looked into the face of his new bride. So he came down the aisle, and the bride came down the aisle, and his father-in-law at the same time unwrapped his head with the gauze and made it possible for him to open his eyes. And as she came to the front, he opened his eyes for the first time and he could see clearly. And when he looked into the face, he said, "You are more beautiful than I ever imagined." Well, it's a wonderful illustration. And we're going to see the Bible tells us a lot about eternity, heaven. But heaven's all about Jesus. And we know him spiritually. But when we see him, we'll be like that young groom. He is far more glorious than we ever thought. And heaven is far more glorious. E.M. Bounds, who wrote wonderful books on the matter of prayer, said that earth is but a pilgrim's stay, a pilgrim's journey, a pilgrim's tent. Heaven is a city, permanent, God-planned, God built, whose foundations are as stable as God's throne. We look at this life as more stable when the Bible teaches that the future life is more stable. The problem is, every one of us here in this room this morning are very much affected by a secular culture and an affluent culture. Philip Yancey, some years back, wrote in Christianity Today about the fact that though 71% of Americans believe in the afterlife. By the way, unfortunately, it's around 60% now. No one talks about it much. You can believe in the afterlife, but it's amazing, he said. It's bizarre that though we're going to spend 99.999999% years of our eternal existence in heaven, that no one talks about that. You'll find talking about old age, death, out-of-body experiences, but in our era, over the last half a century or more, very few articles are ever about heaven. And he suggests three reasons here. Number one, affluence has given us in this life what former generations longed for in anticipation of heaven. You know, we got it, honestly. Compared to almost all civilizations, all of history, and most of the world, we have it made. People would think that they were, quote unquote, in heaven with a kind of lifestyle. You probably heard the story about two men that were dying across town from one another. One was a very wealthy man who had amassed a great fortune and had a huge house lavishly furnished with antiques and expensive paintings and a stylish car in the driveway and a boat in the nearby lake. The second man never flourished financially, but he loved the Lord. He walked with God and worked faithfully in his church. The first, as he died, moaned, "I'm leaving home, I'm leaving home." The second died with a glow on his face saying, "I'm going home, I'm going home." Very different perspective. So I think he's very right on that first point. The second point, a creeping paganism invites us to accept death as the culmination of life on earth. And it's more and more death. We live in a death culture, folks, when death is actually glorified, but not for the reason of heaven coming, but just the morbid fascination with death and the fact that we are just evolved animals and have an existence only on earth. Very, very pagan. And it's getting worse and worse. And then the old number three, the older images of heaven, the biblical ones, have lost their appeal. It just is not something that people think about. Let me just quote from him here. The rapid changes in Western civilization have subjectivized and secularized heaven. In the 19th century, the concept grew increasingly vague with wide scope of meaning. The 20th century has been ever more devastating to the idea of heaven. Hebrews 11:15, and truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. In other words, if Abraham, he was in the most lavish city of all there in the Ur of the Chaldees, but now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Abraham left the most flourishing city in all of the ancient world and lived in a tent for the rest of his life because his eye was on eternity. Mrs. Troutman was a Sunday school teacher and asked her preschool class, now how many of you would like to go to heaven? All of the children raised their hands except Justin. The teacher asked Justin, why wouldn't he like to go to heaven? He said, I'm sorry, but I can't. My mother told me to come right home after Sunday school. Well, I'm afraid that that very limited perspective is not just our secular world, but I do believe it's more with us as believers than we ever know. Wilbur M. Smith, the wonderful Bible scholar, talked about Richard Baxter's The Saints' Everlasting Rest. That was published way back in 1649. And this Puritan was frail of body, and at age 35, he was supposed to die. I mean, he was dying. And so he began to meditate on heaven and heaven's joys. He studied the scripture, made extensive notes, and then when you know it, he lived for a number of more years. But those notes caused him to be able to write that wonderful book. And he makes the, and Baxter makes the interesting perspective. It hath pleased our Father to open his counsel and to let us know the very intent of his heart and to acquaint us with the external extent of his love and all this that our joy may be full and we might live as the heirs of such a kingdom. And shall we now overlook all as if he had revealed no such matter? And he goes on and speaks just the fact that since God gave us so much revelation about heaven, it is something that we need to study and to meditate upon on a regular basis. In fact, he said we ought to meditate on it a half hour a day. That's an amazing thought. But I do agree with him. It's something lacking, and therefore we are very temporally minded, as 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, and we're very limited by our perspective, and it deeply injures our spiritual life. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. We're going to, in these few minutes, only have a chance to look at some highlights here, but I wanted to give that introduction because we do need to understand the importance of thinking beyond just our experience now. Let's not let our culture affect a biblical perspective on our life now and hereafter. And chapter 21 is after the white throne judgment is explained. The final battle with Satan after the millennium is in the first part of the chapter. And then we find that the heavens and earth are dissolved. And everyone that's lived throughout history will stand before the white throne judgment. All those who have not accepted Christ, they'll be judged out of the books. By the way, if you're here today and want to be judged according to your works, this is the judgment you'll stand at. But it'll all be guilty. And we're going to see a little later that heaven does not have any sin in it. Believers are not here. It's those who are trusting Christ. But if you're trusting your works, verse 15 says, and whosoever, this is back in the previous chapter, was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And so we find in this passage that as Christ comes upon the great white throne, the entire universe, as 2 Peter chapter 3 says, is burned up. The entire universe has been cursed with sin, and God fully purges it at that point. And the Bible doesn't leave us hanging. What happens? Well, look with me at chapter 21, verse 1. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." I want to look first of all just quickly at what he saw, what I saw according from John's perspective. He saw no more sea. The sea represents the changing multitudes of humanity. In chapter 13 of Revelation, the sea is a symbol of the changing nature of humanity, and out of that comes the beast, the one who opposes God. The wicked are like the tossed sea of Isaiah chapter 57 talks about. And there'll be no more of that. There'll be no uncertainty with the multitudes. We in heaven and on the new earth, there will be everything as God intended it to be, and even better because of what Christ did for us upon the cross. And then it is holy. This is what he saw, void of sin. Look at verse 2. "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now, folks, this is one of the greatest aspects of heaven. There's no sin there. Hallelujah. The last verse of this chapter is verse 27, and it says, "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they that are written in the Lamb's book of life." That's a great soul-winning verse, by the way. If somebody tries to say that they're good enough, it says no one can come if there's any sin, and it mentions lying, and everybody knows they're guilty of lying. And so it is perfectly holy. Can you imagine just the freedom of that? The joy of an absolutely perfect world. You know, one of the things as you go through life is you become more and more convinced of the curse. You become more and more convinced of the depraved nature of mankind. You lose your naivety about how bad off mankind is. You're thankful for good people. You're thankful especially for Christians, but even those that don't know the Lord, the goodness, the fact that we're in the image of God, you see that in them. But the more you go, you realize about sin. And so it's going to be, and this is something we often forget, it is we see a holy city coming down from God. It's going to be a perfect earth. We will live eventually on the earth. During the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ here on this earth, there is a heavenly city. We'll look a little bit at it in just a moment. That heavenly city will be in the heavens, and there will be interaction of God's people with the earth. I don't understand how all of that works, but it is very interesting. But that city that has been prepared, remember Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you," it's in the presence of the Lord, will actually come down upon the new earth. And the glory of that, as we're going to see, is it is the place where God's going to manifest himself. And so it will be a perfect earth. Easily says, by beginning his description that she is coming down out of heaven, speaking of Jerusalem, John conveys that the final home of the redeemed is earth itself for eternity. God created humanity to dwell on the earth, and his plan is for a new earth to be their place forever. In fact, one striking note about this vision of the New Testament is the reappearance of the tree of life. Remember, we were cut off from that in Genesis chapter 3. One of the main items found in Eden, the first home of mankind. Chapter 22 speaks of the tree of life there in the New Jerusalem. But it'll be holy, void of sin. It's prepared by Christ. Latter part of verse 2, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The Lord's been, because of his love, has been preparing this for us. And folks, I cannot even begin to describe for you the beauty of the new earth. Isn't the old cursed earth beautiful? I was just in the mountains a few days ago of Colorado. It's just beautiful. Wisconsin, the hills and the lake, it's beautiful. Can you imagine without all the problems of sin what it's like and how beautiful the New Jerusalem will be? And no sin there, it's prepared by Christ. Hebrews 11:10, speaking again of Abraham, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. But the wonderful thing about it is it's the place of God's presence. Verse 3, and I heard a great voice out of the heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Again, I remind you, when he talked about mansions there in John chapter 14, that he's speaking of apartments that are connected to his very place of dwelling. It's the whole idea that just like immediate families enjoy the fellowship, we live one with another and have that glorious fellowship, the way the new earth is going to be constructed is that we all are going to have the privilege of being genuinely part of the family of God. And the city is going to be God's tabernacle, where he dwells, is going to be with us. And we're going to be his people, just like Adam knew God there on the first earth prior to the curse. And he will be with them and be their God. Every one of us have that deep need for God. Can you imagine having that ongoing, visible and spiritual fellowship with God? I don't, again, know how all of that's going to work, but it's way beyond whatever I can imagine. And by the way, that is what makes heaven, heaven. The late John Bailey told the story of an old man. He was very ill and asked his doctor what heaven would be like. Well, just then the physician was listening and he heard his dog scratching on the door. You know how that goes. He had come in and he was barking and scratching, and he turned to the patient and declared, well, that noise is my dog. He doesn't know what's happening in this room, but he wants to be with me. And he said, is that not the same with you? These were believers. The doctor continued, you don't know what lies beyond the door called death, but you know your master is there. And that is really what it's all about. Christ is there. Now, we have a description. But the description, our minds, our finite minds just cannot grasp fully. That's why we should meditate upon it. But it is Jesus. We often sing, someday the silver cord will break, and I no more as now shall sing. But oh, the joy when I shall wake within the palace of the King, and I shall see him face to face and tell the story saved by grace. And I shall see him face to face and tell the story saved by grace. Many of you have seen the painting where you have Christ in heaven, and it's called Welcome Home and Christ Embracing a Believer. Again, I don't know how old that will be. It'll be better than that. But I get tears in my eyes every time I see the painting, because it's just, I mean, the depth of joy you will have when you are in the presence of Jesus. Isn't it wonderful when Jesus is real to you spiritually? What joy it will be at that time. There'll be no more vanity. Oh, we often read this verse with great anticipation. And God, verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, but the former things are passed away. The old earth is gone. The curse is gone. The Romans 8:20, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Speaking of, again, the cursed earth. And 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. God himself will wipe away all tears. And there will not be tears as we know it. There will be no more death. No funerals. There'll be no sorrow. There'll be no crying. Not going to be any more pain. And many of you would say, amen. Okay. And won't be any more pain. The former things are passed away. Morris says, his concern is infinite. John gives a little catalog of evils which will cease to be. Death is first with a certain emphasis. No more death. Death has no final triumph. And it is well that God's people see that ultimately it will cease to be. This is the reversal of the curse of Genesis 3. So also this sorrow and wailing and pain will cease. John sees a reason for this, namely the first things, the things pertaining to the first heaven and earth, will have been completely done away with. Life as we know it completely replaced by the new order. That ought to get you excited. Okay, but we don't think about it. You know, when we know that we're going to be in a place in which these kind of problems will be gone, it allows us to be able to endure. You know, when you have surgery, you know you're going to have pain for a while, but you have the confidence that at some point that pain's going to go away, right? But for people who are diagnosed with a chronic pain condition for some reason or the other that goes on, and it will not go away, that's very emotionally hard. Well, I got good news for you. I don't care what we have, it's going away. Okay. And there will be no more pain. And heaven is certain. Look with me at verse 5. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I will make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it's done. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. God says it is so. This is the decree of God Almighty. And the Lord Jesus, the Alpha and Omega, has made it so. My friend, when you trusted Christ as your Savior, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise forever. It's a guarantee God will be in you. Your spirit is righteous and holy. When this old body is gone and we are brought into the presence of the Lord, we are righteous because of his righteousness. We have eternal life and we will be with him forever. It is so. It is accomplished. And so it's a wonderful certainty. Thomas Hobbes, a blatant atheist, you may have heard of him, said as he was dying, about to take a leap into the dark. Not so for believers. We all know this statement from Dwight L. Moody when he was dying. He said, earth recedes, heaven opens before me. And this is a very famous statement. But his son said, well, I was with him. And the evangelist Moody continued on, no, this is no dream. This is the son's name, it is beautiful. It's like a trance. If this is death, it is sweet. There is no valley here. God is calling me and I must go. Folks, that's real. It is so. God has made it. Jesus died and rose again. We have newness of life. Heaven is the epitome of the reality of the life that we have in Christ. And that's why we need to be aware of it. I just simply want to say for those of you here who've never trusted the Lord, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. All liars. That's where I should go, were it not for the grace of God. And friend, if you don't know Christ, heaven ought not be some hope-so matter. Today you can get it settled. Jesus has made it possible. You must trust him. I urge you to do so. Well, number two, I'm not sure we're going to get through all this. He showed me. See that in verse 9. It's what he saw and then what he was shown. Verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues and talked with me, saying, come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. The reality of the bride. Now, in other words, all those who have been saved, specifically often speaking of the church, but here in this case we find as you go through looking at the city, which we cannot look at all the details of it, you'll find both the 12 tribes that are shown there and the apostles that are there that make up the different parts of the city, which speaks of God's people there in that place. Ephesians 5:32, this is a great ministry. I speak concerning Christ and the church as he speaks of the unity between Christ and his people. Psalm 46:4, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. For years, Charles Fuller, the old-fashioned revival hour, that was really the first major broadcast of Bible evangelicalism. One of his favorite selections that he had the Revival Hour quartet sing was "This World Is Not My Home." This world is not our home. We are pilgrims, and we are looking for that city. And then look with me at verse 10. "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God." Well, that right there says it all. "And her light was like unto stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written therein, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel." It goes on to speak of the gates, the names of the 12 apostles in verse 14, and so forth. Let me just make a comment here. We see the security of the city. This city is guarded by God. There will be no military. There will be no policemen. There will be walls and gates, as a city will have its dimensions, but we will live in complete peace. Folks, there will be no peace until Jesus reigns. We want peace. We are to live for peace. Christians need to understand that, but we ought not be naive to think that wars and rumors of wars will not continue on. But in the heavenly Jerusalem that will be on earth, again, that heavenly Jerusalem was in the heavenlies, and God brings it down now after the new heaven and new earth are formed, and that city will have great security. And by the way, when we are right with God, we have the peace of God which passeth all understanding. And he'll keep our hearts and minds just like he does here through Jesus Christ. The inhabitants of the city, well, very clearly, it's all those from all nations, Jew and Gentile alike, who have come to know Christ as Savior. The Lord prophesied that in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11. "And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob," where? "In the kingdom of heaven." Now, this city is perfectly square, the base of it. It's as high as it is long. It's a cube. It measures 12,000 stadia. Let me just read this here. "And the city," verse 16, "lieth foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and breadth and height of it are equal. And he measured the wall," and so forth. Let me just give you the dimensions. On the scale that is a little bit less, you can see there, it's about 1,400 miles, the distance from Dallas to Los Angeles, okay, one side of the city. Some think the measurement's a little bit greater from the Mississippi to the Pacific. It doesn't matter. It's big. Okay, we get the idea. It's just beyond imagination. Just think how long it must have taken the angel to take the measurement. Surely there is more than enough room for all of God's people. For the city to stretch 1,400 miles up into the sky is impossible under the normal laws of planetary physics and atmospheric conditions. The point here is that the New Jerusalem is a perfect cube. Now note this. "And was the exact shape of the inner sanctuary, the most holy place of the Israelite temple." What do we have? That cube that formed the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of Covenant is, has been expanded to include all of us. When Jesus cried out, "It is finished," his finger ripped from the top to the bottom the veil. And no longer are we forbidden to come because of the finished work of Jesus Christ into his presence. And here, picturing that Holy of Holies expanded to include all of us, this city is the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And so in earthly Jerusalem, the glory of God was limited to a single tiny cube-shaped room. In New Jerusalem, the glory of God fills a vast cube-shaped city. I don't know how it'll all work, but it'll be fun to see, okay? It's going to be amazing. And the beauty of the city, oh, if we could just look at all the foundation, if you see in 19, well, all kinds of precious stones, jasper, sapphire, chalcedony, the emerald, sarnox, and so forth. It's just unbelievable. Gold is it were transparent glass in verse 21. A little city girl was in the country for the very first time, you know. And did you know that city kids don't know that they're stars? You know, they see one or two or three here or there. And she saw the night sky and she said, "Oh, mother, if heaven is so beautiful on the wrong side, what must it be like on the right side?" And that's really true. And it's an amazing thing. Well, let me conclude just quickly with "I saw no," John says. There's some things he did not see. Verse 22, "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." There's no more need for sacrifice. There's no more need. The Holy of Holies is now his dwelling place with us. In chapter 22, verse 3, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads." So we will be able to have full, uninhibited fellowship and relationship with God. We are immediately in his presence. By the way, we have his spiritual presence now, and we need to revel in that. And so it was impressive to John because, there, you know, the temple was the place where he had to go to God. And now the whole thing is his temple. And then verse 23, "And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." We won't need the sun and the moon. And verse 5 of chapter 22, "And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." I mean, don't you love it when things are lit just right? There's a warmth to it. Can you imagine the warmth of the light that radiates from God himself? And no self-advancement, "And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it." In other words, there isn't going to be all of the vying for power and authority. And it's a wonderful thing. Dr. W.A. Criswell, the beloved pastor of First Baptist Church of Dallas, was once asked, "Will we know each other when we get to heaven?" His answer, "We won't really know each other until we get to heaven." And I love that. In other words, it's just going to be a totally different relationship when we get to heaven, and all of that will be changed. And the gates that will be shut by day, there'll be no night there. "And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it." And as I've already read, verse 27, "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." No sin allowed. We'll be there to worship, we'll be there to serve, we'll be there to do what God calls us to do. Folks, we're going to be on earth. We will live an existence that has more meaning than we have now. You won't be floating on clouds with harps. Don't worry about it, those of you that don't like harps, okay? That's not what we're going to be doing. It's going to be more tangible than our existence right now. We will have fellowship like we've never had. We're going to continue to learn. And I believe that we'll continue to grow in the things of God, and it'll be the great rest. And there will be no curse there. Does that sound good? All right, we just barely touched it. Honestly, we should have had some major hallelujahs there, folks. I mean, that really is exciting. We're just starting to live. You know, we're just on the front end of what life is really about, but we act as though heaven is now. Boy, if heaven is now, I feel sorry for people that believe that. The stunning news flew like arrows through the corridors and chambers of the palace. The king was dead. He had been found in his bed, having died a natural death in his sleep. "Where is he gone?" asked one of the king's shrewdest advisors. "Why to heaven?" replied the others. "No," that one said gravely. "I served this king for many years and traveled with him extensively. He loved to travel and would talk about his trips extensively beforehand. Every detail was planned and anticipated, but I have never heard him say a word about traveling to heaven. It was a journey for which I saw no preparation. I am quite sure that he's not gone to heaven." Certainly, if you don't know the Lord, friends, it is vital that you prepare for eternity. But my friends, what kind of preparation are we making? Quick conclusion. Number one, we will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And we do need to think eternally. We need to think about the consequences of our life just in our own growth. We will be known as we're known when we get to heaven. Secondly, think of all the folks that need to be there. We are caught up with life, folks. We are very secularized. All of us, I include myself. We have been programmed that way. We have not had a hard life. You may have had hard things, but we've been very blessed. And my friends, I think we need to take that challenge that we need to meditate on eternity. A church that understands and a people that understand that there is a cause much bigger than the immediate, but the cause of Christ and the fact there is an eternity to live, and that our lives are all about serving him now so that he can be glorified all throughout eternity. A people and a church that gets it really can make a difference for the Lord. Praise the Lord for heaven. Heaven's a wonderful place, but this world is not our home. We're just a passing through. Let's bow for prayer.